I believe in the idea of present truth. That is, there are truths of the Bible that are more especially taught, and people are able to teach those truths at certain times when those truths are more relevant. And we've taken the position for a long, long time that the present truth for this generation is found in Bible prophecy. And we connect it all the way back to the book of Genesis. It takes us all the way through the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament. We just simply put a label there, the three angels' messages. 200 years ago, those messages were not being preached. They could not be. And in Scripture, when great movements of spiritual revival took place, they took place because of particular messages that were given, but those messages were divinely blessed and inspired of God. The message never saves us. It's the God of the message that saves us. And the God of the message that would save those people. This week I learned some things about the doctrine of repentance. If you still have your Bible open to the scripture that Becky read in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is in Athens, Greece. We've had the privilege of being there. Nothing remains except some marble columns and big foundations. And there are more remains really down in the stadium area. But it was there that the Apostle Paul was called to speak before the Athenians. And they asked him, "What is your message? What is your truth?" Because we spend all of our time trying to find new truth. Well, he had some truth for them, but it wasn't exactly what they wanted. In 2 Corinthians, we read this. My Bible used to have this in it. I tell you what, this is a good church, but the preacher's not too good. Acts chapter 17, you are exactly right. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Was that true or was that a lie? Were they Adventist? They were religious, although they weren't very Christ-like. And there is a difference. He goes on to give a wonderful summary of the creation of mankind and that this Creator God is worshipped, verse 25, and that all man originated from that one source, verse 26. And then in verse 27, he personalizes this extremely unique message to those pagan people. And the message that he ends up with is the same message that I want to end up with today, except I think he does a much better job of it than I can. Paul was preaching to a group of pagans who were known for, in the Christian circles, they were known for their lifestyle, which was not very appropriate for the Christian community. So he had a lot that he could preach against. Whereas today, as I stand before you, most of you have given your, or maybe I should say all of you, that might be the better explanation. You have given your life to Christ. You've surrendered to Christ. In some way, you've made a commitment to follow Him. And here I am today talking about this big R word of repentance. Let me take you to the explanation that Paul gave it, and then let me see if I can give it a little bit of my own twist. He says here in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. I really believe that. August, you were talking a while ago, speaking earlier about the 23rd Psalm. I had an experience happen to me. I had been studying the 23rd Psalm, just not to preach on, but just for my own benefit. And during that study time, my wife's grandmother died. And they asked me to speak on the 23rd Psalm. Isn't that interesting? And none of them knowing that I had been doing a little study on it. And the first part of that verse, to me, is exactly in harmony with verse 27 right here of Acts 17, that God is not far from each one of us. And the psalm starts, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And my main point out of that part of the verse is that God's people go through it. They don't stay there. In reality, some may go to sleep, yes. But in reality, the ultimate end is that all of God's people come out on the other side. And as the psalm ends, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely the Lord is not far from each one of us. Now, Paul's speaking there before the Athenians. He says, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. And then he nails down one of their sins. People don't like to be reminded of their sins. But he said, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, or the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. He's just told them that coming into town, he saw this altar dedicated to the unknown God. And he just can't stand it. He has to get out the idea that he is aware of a God by name, by purpose, and by design. Now, verse 30, he says, truly, there have been times of ignorance that God has winked at. Or truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the part I don't know how to present. It would be easier for me as a presenter if I was speaking to a group of pagans, because like Paul, I could name some particular things, like the worship of idols, of wood and gold and of stone, or the sacrifice of animals, you know. The fact they had many different gods. But today in our generation, somehow there must be an appropriate way to keep that idea of repentance alive and still connected with the three angels' messages. There's something in my psyche when I listen to somebody speaking, and I know what caused it, although I'm not going to admit it this morning. But when I hear a sermon on Christian growth and character and behavior and confessing of sin, I'm always looking for that marriage or that welding together of confession and repentance and forsaking of sin. I just want those three to always be connected together. I think it's because Scripture really does teach that confession must come before repentance, and genuine repentance leads to a change. Can you imagine those very stoic Athenians listening to Paul doing a spiritual inventory of what he's talking about? And then he comes up with this broad but very pointed idea. Now, this living God commands all of you. It's mandatory for each of you to repent. It's not an option. You must do this. And then he gives the reason why. He says, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. A lot of great men of faith have given the same message. I started writing down some of their names. This is not an inclusive, this is not a conclusive list. Job, Ezekiel, Joel, Jonah, John the Baptist, Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, Peter, the Apostle Paul, John the Beloved, and a host of other people all give the same message. Repent. Repent. So, what does that word repentance mean? I think I showed you this once before, didn't I? I have this in electronic form, but I know it would be more impressive to you if I were just to bring it. But my brother Phil gave me this book. Just a few months ago, this was the latest, most comprehensive concordance in print. It has a fantastic reputation. And I want to share with you something right here. Unless they've moved it on me between Ranger. The original Old Testament Hebrew definition for repentance that King David would have been aware of when he said to Nathan, "I have sinned," Job was aware of this. Jonah understood it. When Daniel was confessing his sins and the sins of his people, he would have understood this idea. Joel and Ezekiel, all of them would have understood this. Okay? This is good old-fashioned Seventh-day Adventist teaching. You don't have to be ashamed of it. Most of the times, it's translated from this word, Nachum, which means to repent or to comfort. It's translated 41 times as repent, and then comfort 57 times. But listen to the definition. This is what I learned this week. This is exciting. To repent means to make a strong turning to a new course of action. Now, I've demonstrated that here before. Here's somebody who's really mean and angry and ugly. They steal and cheat and do bad things. And when they repent, they stop doing those things and they turn around and change their course of action. The emphasis, now, the second definition, the emphasis is on turning to a positive course of action, not turning from a less desirable course of action. Now, if you want righteousness by faith, right here it is. When we emphasize turning from the worship of idols toward the worship of the one true God, the emphasis is not on the false idols, but the emphasis is upon the one true God who only can save. Now listen to this. To repent means, number one, make a strong turning to a new course of action. Number two, it always places the emphasis on the turning to a positive course of action. Biblically, if you're doing what's right and you begin to do what's wrong, you're not repenting. Did you catch that? It's always going from the negative to the positive in the true sense of repentance. So, number three, when someone repents, he exerts strength to change, to re-grasp the situation, and exert effort for the situation to take a different course of purpose and action. Man, I wish we had a lot of time to study this. The stress is not upon new information or new facts which cause the change, as it is upon the visible action that is taken. Now, let's go to the Greek word here in the New Testament. This comes from the Greek word metanoia. And it means to turn around. I'm just going to leave it just like that. Now, big deal, right? Big deal. It's a big deal because Paul, in giving that message to those people, really said it in a permanent way for people living in our generation. This is the only way to go from paganism to holiness is through repentance. Different church groups emphasize it different ways. Most of our older and more independent Baptist churches actually have an altar. And when the pastor makes an altar call, the person comes up, confesses their sin, prays a sinner's prayer of faith, and repents. Okay? Others have grown more fashionable, and we do it in the pew. We kneel, we stand, we raise our hand, we fill out a card. We do it any number of ways. But remember, the emphasis is on the course of action that is taken. When the sinner gives his testimony, it's okay to talk about a life of sin and of ignorance, but it's not okay to spend all your time talking about that and just a few minutes talking about the new life in Christ. The true testimony should give credence to the past, but certainly uphold the new, because that's the true definition of repentance. In the Old Testament, we have so many examples of people who experienced repentance. Not only did they know it, but they come to experience it. And that's what I'm praying for each one of you today to have, is not just the physical, mental knowledge of people in the Bible who repented and what happened to them, but I want you to have it yourself. A couple of weeks ago, I received a call from a local call porter. She was asking me about someone who had given my name as a reference. And I knew the people, and so we talked for a while. She says, you know, when people don't pay me, they actually miss a blessing. And my antenna went up. This sounds like sermon material. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, if people know they have not done what's right, they feel guilty and remorseful. They cannot really be happy. And she says, I write them a very nice, loving letter reminding them that Jesus is coming and that there is a judgment day, and when that happens, they want to feel accepted and righteous before God and forgiven of all their sins. And if they've stolen from me, they will miss that blessing. Isn't that amazing? So that theory fits all kind of sin. It doesn't matter if it's breaking the first commandment or the 10th commandment of coveting or whatever it is. In theory, it's all the same. And maybe that's exactly what Paul was getting at here to the Athenians. He says, you must repent, because God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. Now I want you to go to the text that I was trying to start with a while ago, and I got so mixed up about. I had my last text first, Roy. But here it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. You see, anytime we talk about repentance, We want the person to feel sorry for what they've done and confess that sin, and then the Holy Spirit giving them so much power that hopefully the ideal is to stop doing that. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance. Do you see that? That's the only kind of genuine repentance there can be. Is the kind the power of God intervenes in a person's mind, and there's a chemical or whatever it takes place in the brain, it happens. And the person senses this is not with the blessing of God. I do not have integrity with this. It will not bring blessing and honor to God. Therefore, Lord, I give it to you. I give you permission to help me to take it away. That is godly sorrow. Now, you know some instances of godly sorrow. I've already referred to Jonah just a little bit earlier. A man who ran from God, knew what God wanted him to do. There was no question of that. And he got swallowed by the whale. He preaches to Nineveh, that wicked, wicked city. And of all things, the king and all the inhabitants embrace him and the message, and they love it. And just a few hours before, he was just a man covered in whale slobber. And, well, that's all I want to say about that. And the divine intervention of God blesses his message, and all of Nineveh repents with godly sorrow. There's David, who's had this affair with Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet comes to David, tells him the story about the man with the little lamb, and David gets upset, and Nathan says, David, you are the man. You've committed adultery, you've committed murder, and the baby that has been born is going to die. Read the story. Finally, David says, in great godly sorrow, he says, take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. I have sinned a great sin. At prayer meeting the other night, we were talking about Joseph's brothers, the ones who sold him into slavery. I'm not sure the fullness of their conversion, but their confession is certainly in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 17, they know they've done wrong, and they are truly sorry for it. There's Hezekiah. New Testament. The prodigal son. And then there's somebody else who denied Jesus three times. And the third time he denied Christ, the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. There really, truly is something in that experience of repentance. But you must keep it alive in order to have that ongoing experience. Turn to Matthew 27. I don't have a particular agenda here except just to stay just with the Bible. Matthew 27, verses 1, 2, and 3. I would place the story of Judas right up there with Peter. although we have some concern over the genuine authenticity of Judas's conversion. But here's the story, okay? Matthew 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? We don't care what you've done. Just go on, get out of here. Verse 5. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Isn't that terrible? Let's close. Go back to 2 Corinthians 7 one more time. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. I cannot, shall not, will not leave this out of the message for today. We've already explained, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. It's the only way. It's the highway to salvation. And there's another phrase in my Bible. It says not to be, does your Bible have it? Regretted. Repentance from godly sorrow leads us to salvation, not to be regretted. I'm thankful for the plan of God in salvation. I'm thankful for the story of redemption. I'm grateful for every opportunity that the Bible says repent, because that is an opportunity of hope. We can never be turned down when we confess our sins to Him. He wraps His arms around us, and in more than just a legal sense, we are healed and cleansed and forgiven and wrapped up in His love all at one time. And you need that. You need that experience right now. And you will need it this afternoon and tonight and tomorrow. I held in my arms a soldier. Erlanger Hospital. And the one he loved had just been pronounced dead. I grabbed him as he fell to the floor. Bigger, stronger than I am. I knew I could not hold him up, but I held him. And I slid down to the floor with him. And he cried all over my shirt. I want to be so near to God that other people I touch, either physically or verbally, influence in any way, will have that unique experience of not just knowing about Him, but knowing Him personally. I'm thankful I can say to that soldier and to other people, you know, the eyes of God are upon the righteous, and they will always be. You stand to enjoy a wonderful blessing if you do what's right.